Yeah, I think that's all right. Okay. I think we're good. Okay. All right, it's good to see you all. I will say it's encouraging to hear, as I hear your answers to the driving, it's good to know my wife's not the only one who misjudges the safety factor on the road. I was conflicted yesterday. We were driving up here. I'm of the Matt Randolph school. I don't understand why anyone goes under the speed limit. And we were coming up last night, and somebody was going 25 and a 35. And of course, my truck's pretty big, and I'm encouraging them to go faster. And I realized, what if I'm following one of the ladies who's going to the retreat? Thankfully, they turned off. But that would have been a moment. All right. Well, we've come to our final session. I am praying that the Lord is encouraging you in his grace, that he's strengthening your grasp of his grace, that you can abide in him, that you can bear much fruit, that you're encouraged to go back into the relationships, the responsibilities he's given you with fresh faith, right? With a deeper grasp of his love. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rest you gave us last night, and that we're here this morning because you have ordained it. You have sustained us. You have numbered all of our days, and this is one of those days. And so you've given us strength and health today to live for your glory. You've given us your word and your spirit so that we can know you more. And you've given us this time to study your word so we can be affected by your truth, so your spirit can work in us and sanctify us and comfort us and convict us and encourage us and instruct us so we can live for your glory. I pray that you would do that for these women today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's what's precious in life that always runs the risk of being counterfeited. No one bothers to counterfeit Monopoly money because you can't spend it outside of the board game, but the American $20 and $100 bills are the second most counterfeited currency in the world, right behind the British pound. Diamonds, of course, are faked by cubic zirconia, and you can fake lots of jewels with glass paste. And as a result, there's always been a need for people who are experts in what is genuine to authenticate whether or not a particular piece of currency or a precious jewel was actually real and therefore truly valuable. When the year 1300, King Edward I, known as Longshanks because he had long legs, it's just a funny name. I think he was like 6'2", which in that day was a giant. He needed to address the problem of counterfeit currency in his realm, in England, counterfeit gold and silver. So here was his solution. Edward established a standard for gold and silver to ensure quality and prevent fraud. Thereafter, precious metals had to be tested and approved by master craftsmen and given the mark of a leopard's head before being sold. Over the ensuing centuries, many London artisans brought their finished metal goods to Goldsmiths Hall, where the Goldsmiths Company had a charter to grant their unique mark of approval to wares that met standards of purity, and that actually continues to the very day. Now, at first, people used the word hallmark to name that mark of excellence from Goldsmiths Hall, and over the years, the word came to refer to any mark guaranteeing purity or genuineness, and eventually to any distinguishing characteristic, trait, or feature. So we can see how our modern term hallmark arose as a way to speak of something precious that had been certified to meet an attested standard of excellence or greatness. Well, the night that he died, Jesus established a hallmark for his disciples. How can we know that someone is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ and not a counterfeit? How do we tell the genuine article from the imposter? John 13, 34 to 35 records Jesus' standard. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus told his disciples, but he also told the watching world what to look for in a genuine follower of Jesus. He gave them the mark of genuineness that characterizes his people, our love for one another. That is the proof, the hallmark of genuine Christian discipleship. And actually, it reminds me, years ago, we were in Cuba illegally on an evangelism trip. And we went to the beach for a day off. And so a bunch of young men and women, and we're just playing we're playing football with a coconut, I think. And Cuba's economy was terrible, like terrible. People would rather be waiters than doctors and lawyers because they would make more money in tips from foreigners than from their jobs. And prostitution was rampant. Black market was huge. And so we're playing football with a coconut on the beach and just having fun. And these young women are talking to some of our young women. And here we come to find out that our young women were sharing the gospel with these women who were prostituting themselves on the beach. They approached our young women and said, "Who are you people? Like, you seem to be enjoying one another," and men and women together just having fun, not doing anything scandalous, not taking it, but right, but just enjoying, they didn't have the word fellowship, but fellowship, right? Enjoying being brothers and sisters in Christ. And that stuck out to them so much that people could relate in a loving relationship, not an exploitative one, that they had to ask. And it created openness to gospel witness because of our love for one another. We were just playing football with a coconut. We did try to be spiritual, and that was a train wreck. But when we weren't trying, we did good things. I've got great stories from Cuba. I want to be mindful of time. We did drama, right? I was often Jesus. I always tell Lori I was typecast. We did Carmen's the Champion. We did Michael W. Smith's Ashton. We got invited into the National Drama Company in Havana to perform for them. And then they performed for us. And we were supposed to rate them. I mean, it was bizarre. Okay, so we're out of time. So anyways, the women shall be silent in the church. I never really understood that verse until this moment. All right, so anyways. So our love for one another is the hallmark, right? Jesus said, how do you know? How do you know somebody's a Christian? They love each other. They love each other. And that's one of the two characteristics we're going to cover this morning. So we've looked at the nature and necessity of fruitfulness. We looked at the source and sustenance of fruitfulness. And now we're going to close with the hallmark and heritage of fruitfulness. And so let's read John 15, verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And let's remind ourselves again of the theme: as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. So we're going to begin this morning with the hallmark of Christian fruitfulness. If we stop to think about it, Jesus' commandment in verse 12 should put us back on our heels a little bit. He commands us to love one another as he has loved us. And it should strike us, I think, in our culture, that this conception of love goes pretty hard against how the world around us thinks of love. The predominant way that they characterize love is some form of attraction. Now, that can be romantic attraction to the opposite sex, or it can be the attraction of a friendship with someone of the same sex. But love is primarily conceived of as an involuntary response that arises unbidden from the depths of the heart when we're drawn to someone in some significant way. That's why, with romance, people speak about falling in and out of love. One thing love cannot be in that view is a command. Love isn't something you control, it's something that happens to you. And while the idea of love is most established with romance that way, it does affect how we view other relationships as well. Ours is a very transitory, very disposable age. Nothing lasts. We just enjoy things while we can, and you know, friends come and go, marriages can come and go, work comes and go, change your church, change your clothes, change your hair, make your family into whatever shape you want. We live in an age of trans, and not just transgender, but trans everything. Everything's negotiable. That's not Jesus' conception of love. In the divine economy, love is a command. It's a chosen attitude, chosen actions, which are applied most often in unchosen relationships. You didn't choose your parents or your siblings or your name or when and where you were born, for that matter. You don't choose your children. You often don't choose your neighbors. And one of the glories of the local church is that it is sovereignly arranged by God himself, which means you really don't choose who you go to church with. And all of that means love looks a lot more like a matter of active obedience than passive attraction. And the kind of love that Jesus has in mind here is so profound that it undergirds our very existence as the people of God. Because the love that is to characterize Jesus' disciples is the love of Christ himself for them. That's the love we're called to extend one another, Christ's love for us. We're commanded to love one another as I have loved you. There's no greater love to be found on this earth than the love of the Savior for his people. Jesus then takes it a step further. He describes the nature and scope of this love. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Imagine how those words might have struck the disciples as they're walking through the Kidron Valley, they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. How sobering those words must have been for them. They knew something was going on. They were probably wrestling with the unimaginable as they walked alongside Jesus. Was he really going to die? They had experienced the repeated opposition of the Jewish authorities. They did have the high note of Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, but schemes were afoot. They knew that Jesus had enemies. He had deadly enemies. And he didn't seem all that concerned about offending people, hurting their feelings and calling them names and rebuking them for religious hypocrisy. He'd even been pointing to and predicting his death for some time. And of course, we know that in just a few hours, the disciples' worst fears would actually prove true. So Jesus was holding up that sacrificial example as the preeminence of love. His entire purpose in coming to the earth was to lay down his life for his friends. From his birth, through his baptism, and all throughout his earthly ministry, he was facing toward Jerusalem, facing toward the cross. And he had been teaching about the kingdom. He'd been bringing kingdom healing. He'd been doing signs of the kingdom. He'd been rebuking and defeating demons and enemies of the kingdom. He had created disciples. And now, as they came to the climax of this great drama, he was going to take the throne of the kingdom. But not by actually going into the capital, into the throne room, but by going to the cross. That was the measure of his love. He was selflessly dedicated to their good, and he actually died to secure it. And why did he do it? Well, he tells us he did it for his friends. Now, someone might say, wouldn't the greatest love be to lay down your life for your enemies? But that's misunderstanding the nature of the contrast, the comparison that Jesus is making here. He's not contrasting friends and enemies. Verse 15 makes that clear. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So the contrast is between servants and friends. Servant is an honorable role in Scripture. It's not diminishing in any way. It's an honorable role. It is a role of submission and service. The servant performs the will of the master. Jesus even teaches us that when we've done all that we're supposed to, we just say, I'm just an obedient servant. I'm just doing what you've called me to do. So the master doesn't justify his commands or seek to win the servant's approval. He commands, and the servant obeys. He complies. And so Jesus makes clear here that the difference for his disciples, the difference in being a friend, is to have a higher status than servant. We've been brought into the confidence of our Lord. Jesus revealed to his disciples all that he had heard from the Father, and by doing that, he promoted them to the status of friends. And we'll tease out the implications of that in our second point. So as the friends of God, as those who've been brought into the divine confidence, we actually know what Jesus is doing here. He is loving his friends. He's loving them to the very end. He's laying down his life. And it should remind us of something very important. Just a few chapters earlier in John 10, Jesus had made clear that no one takes his life from him. He's no passive victim. He lays it down willingly on his own authority. If he didn't choose to die, he would not die. He was not the victim of circumstance or political machinations. So those things were certainly occurring. But all of the schemes of the devil and of wicked men are nothing more than subplots in the great storyline of Scripture, as the Father accomplishes his will to redeem a people by sending his Son to atone for our sins. So the hallmark, the mark of authenticity of Christian fruitfulness, is the Savior's love manifest in our love for one another. The wonder of the gospel is that the love of the Savior is so powerful and so effective that it reaches into the lives of men and women, of boys and girls in this age. And it rescues us out of the kingdom of darkness and it brings us into his marvelous light. If you are in Christ, it's because you've been loved so well and so powerfully and so thoroughly that sin and death are defeated in your life and you've been resurrected with your Savior. And as you experience that love, you are so transformed that you now actually love others. You bear the hallmark of Christian discipleship. Even with remaining sin, even with struggle, you still seek the good of others. You sacrifice for others. You prefer others to yourself. You care about their well-being. The entire order of your life has been rearranged. Formerly, you were on the throne. You lived for yourself. You sought your own kingdom. You fought to maintain your own sense of righteousness. This is why what I say and think and feel and do is just. But because of the love of the Savior, now you have bowed your knee to King Jesus. The throne is his, and your heart belongs to him. You live for his glory. And everyone within your relational orbit benefits from the love of God manifest in your love for them. And in that way, Christian women are a tremendous force for good in God's world. You bear much fruit and bring glory to your Father in heaven. In fact, this kind of good doing, do-gooding, this manifold impact on others is so characteristic of feminine godliness that Paul even makes it a necessary condition for an older widow to receive assistance from the church. She must have, 1 Timothy 5 tells us, she must have a reputation for good works. That's the hallmark of her authenticity as a disciple of Christ. And that's the logic of verse 14 as well. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, that's not so much a conditional statement or some kind of threat, but an authenticity detector. Much as the goldsmiths in their hall evaluated the authenticity of the silver and the gold they examined, so we can evaluate the authenticity of a profession of Christian faith on the basis of obedience to Jesus' commands, and especially to the hallmark, to the command to love one another. As we do genuinely love one another, we should be assured that we bear the mark of genuine Christian discipleship. The Spirit is at work in us. And so we abide in Christ by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, just as our Savior loved us. Now, before we go to the second point, I want to tease out a little bit more about the good works that the widow was called to do. Sometimes I think we miss the truly staggering amount of good works that God's people do every day. We most often minimize by restricting good works to the spiritually spectacular, right? The overseas missionary, the bold evangelist, the martyr laying down her life. I just read of a Scottish Covenanter, a Presbyterian young woman, I think she was maybe 25, who refused to acknowledge the authority of the king over the church and was tied to a stake and drowned as the tide came in. And she went to her death singing the Psalms. Spiritually spectacular, right? Good work, clearly. That's not all that good works are. Those can certainly be good works, but the example of the widow in 1 Timothy 5 gives us a different scope. So listen to 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 to 10. Let a widow be enrolled. The enrollment is in the benevolence rolls. So let her be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. And then here's the works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, what's striking about that list is how very ordinary and everyday it is. Raising children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, you could say vacuuming your carpet, caring for the sick, and being devoted to good works. She could actually accomplish all of those in her home. She would never have to leave her home to do all of those things. It would be entirely out of the public eye. No one would see it except for the people who came into her home. And yet Paul says these are the good works that authenticate her profession of Christian faith. They authenticate that she is a disciple of Jesus. They are the good works of a godly widow. They're the works that actually qualify her to receive benevolence funds, not because there's a point system where she banks enough and then the church says, okay, we'll give you some money, but because her ordinary, everyday, mundane good works validate her profession of Christian faith. That means she's a genuine Christian woman, which means the church is to care for her in her widowhood. So if we're going to abide in Christ, it will help us considerably to recover a biblical understanding of the very ordinariness of good works. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we will all go to church. And if we do that in faith and out of love for God and others, that's a good work. Maybe you'll prepare a meal for your family, or you'll encourage a friend in the lobby, or you'll applaud and rejoice when we announce the birth of Seth and Hannah's baby. That's a good work. We're commanded in Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? That's a good work. All of those are good works that show your love for others. Maybe you'll bring a meal to a friend who's struggling, or you'll say a prayer for them when the Lord brings them to mind, or you'll go to your workplace on Monday and be faithful to your responsibilities. You'll love and serve your neighbors. You pay your bills. You bring good to the people in your life. You tend your garden for beauty and provision. You clean your home and open it for hospitality. All of these and more are good works. They're the means through which you show your love for one another and ultimately your love for the Lord. So a right understanding of good works will infuse your daily activities with a conscious awareness of the love of God at work in and through you, which will encourage your faith and deepen your experience of the sustaining grace of our Savior. And it will make you more aware of how in every moment and in every way you can glorify your Father in heaven as you bear good fruit. So as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. And that brings us to our final point, which is the heritage of our faithfulness. A heritage is a good that has been passed down generationally. It's something we receive and benefit from that was secured for us by others. And so a heritage is something that should produce deep gratitude in us. Even if your personal family background is rough, there are still ways that you have benefited from others in your past. And of course, being in the church, being in the body of Christ, there are tremendous ways that you've received a heritage. We all have things for which we should be deeply, deeply grateful, which is actually, you want to talk about fighting against the spirit of the age. Just be grateful and content, right? Just be grateful. But a heritage is more than that. It's also a responsibility with which we have been entrusted that we might then pass it down to others who follow after us. And so maybe you're the first generation of Christian in your family. You feel like, I don't have much of a heritage. Well, guess what? You get to start a heritage of Christian faithfulness. You get to commend Christ generationally and broadly, horizontally. In that way, you are establishing a Christian heritage that will carry forward, that will outlast you. One of my prayers regularly as a pastor is that 100 years from now, our pulpit will have faithful gospel preaching by faithful gospel men who love the Lord and love the church. And if it doesn't, I wish it would burn. Right? It would be a tragedy for that pulpit to be unfaithful to Christ. Right? Especially as we have a cemetery where we're burying faithful saints who've loved the Lord to the end. Right? And to have the church not reflect that hope would be, what a waste. So a heritage is a responsibility to pass something down. For Christians, our heritage actually traces its roots ultimately to our Savior, because he's the one who secures every blessing in his life, and then from him through all of the people of God through the ages. And then it also points forward to all of the Christians after us who will benefit from the Lord's faithful dealings with his people until we return. And on that day when Jesus returns, all of us together, all of the Christians from everywhere and every age, will enter into the reward that is the ultimate heritage of the whole of the church from every place and every age. We are part of something far, far greater than ourselves. Well, in these six verses in John 15, Jesus calls out three aspects of our heritage that have meaning and promise for those who abide in the vine. And each of these can help us to better understand what it means to abide and can help us to strengthen our attachment to the vine so that we can bear much fruit. And these three elements are to be friends of God, to be chosen by God, and to bear abiding fruit. And so we're going to take them one at a time. First is to be friends of God. Now, we already discussed this a little bit, but I said we'd unpack some of the implications. Thankfully, Jesus is very clear here. The category of friend of God is tied directly to receiving revelation into the mysteries of God's saving purposes for mankind through the ages. Friend of God does not mean buddy, right? In any human friendship, there's reciprocity. There's give and take. There is no reciprocity in the human-divine relationship. It's just take, right? We're the creature. We're dependent. God's not he's not receiving. When we talk about God receiving glory, we're not adding glory to him, right? We're just recognizing the glory that he is, okay? If you receive something from me, I could give you $5. I could buy you a meal, whatever, rake your yard. You receive something. You've benefited. You've grown. There's been a good brought into your life. Right? We receive that from God. We don't give anything to God. Right? If we could add to God in some way, that would imply that he wasn't already the fullness of all things. Right? So friendship with God doesn't mean, hey, he's my buddy. I can call him Abba now. Right? It means we've been brought into the revelation. We've been brought into the mystery. We've been brought into the great purpose of the ages that is being demonstrated here in Jesus Christ. So the disciples were Jesus' friends, he says, because he was able to tell them all that I have heard from my Father. And we can see that in how Jesus frames this. In that quote I read from John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." But that commandment's not actually new. All the way back in Leviticus 19, we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another, is not a new commandment. So why would Jesus describe it as new? Well, it's because of the following verse. He says that you would love one another just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And that's the connection we've seen several times in this passage already in John 15. The newness of the command for Christians to love one another is in the standard applied, Jesus' love for us. We live on this side of the cross. The newness is also in the power behind it. We've seen Jesus make the connection several times between the Father's love for him and his love for the disciples, and then the disciples' love for one another. That, too, is new. And both of those things speak to our status as friends of God. As his friends, we've been given access to the fulfillment of God's purposes for everyone in all of history. We have the big picture. We have the full understanding, so far as humans can fully understand, of exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he was doing and exactly how his life and his death and his resurrection were resulting in the most amazing transformation the world has ever witnessed. So if Christians, we have answers. Don't minimize our access to the answers. All of the questions that people have and they wrestle with in life, why are we here? What's life about? Where's it all going? What actually matters in life? What should we spend our time and money and energy on? How can I have peace and assurance in my conscience? Why is there evil in the world? Is anything being done about it? All of those questions and more are answered satisfactorily in Scripture. Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4. He says they don't understand deeper spiritual realities of life because they are foolishness to them, and they need to be spiritually concerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2. And we could stack up passage after passage. None of those things are true about you. You are a friend of God. You've received all that the Father has told. Jesus has told them all that the Father is doing, all that the Father is about, all of his purposes in the world. You have received this revelation. The Spirit of God is at work in you. So things that seemed like foolishness are now tremendously important to you. They're transformatively important to you. You want to know God. You want to understand his word. You want to obey him. You want to live for his glory. None of that was true until the Spirit of God worked his transforming grace in your life. And when he did, you became a friend of God. You gained access. You're deeper. You know, Christians get kind of knocked for being rubes, but we're actually far deeper than the, you know, kind of the loftiest, most credentialed atheist out there, the hardcore skeptic who's, you know, looking down his nose at you, or the politician or whoever, right? We're far deeper. We're far wiser. We're far more loving and humble and fruitful than these people who seem to have it all together from the way the world thinks about things, because we're friends of God. We've been brought into God's confidence. We know what he's actually doing in the world. We're not living in ignorance and trying to figure it all out. All right? The Spirit's at work. There's still plenty of mystery. We're always creatures. We're always going to be finite and limited. And we do see through a mirror dimly, but unlike unbelievers, we can actually see. We can actually understand. So you're a friend of God. You can make sense of the world in ways that those who reject God cannot. You can orient your children to truth. You can offer true care to your neighbor or coworker. You can live with a satisfying sense of purpose and meaning, because life is not just the random product of evolution and chance that we just endure and suffering until we just fade into oblivion. Life in this age is the stage where the Creator demonstrates his glory through you, through his creatures, and especially through those who know and love and fear him and who want to bring glory to his name. That's part of the heritage of our faithful fruitfulness. The second aspect of heritage that Jesus highlights here is that we are chosen by God. This is the doctrine of election, and Jesus teaches it in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." This is the doctrine that teaches us that all of God's people were chosen by God in eternity before the foundation of the earth and before we did anything, good or bad. Election teaches that our salvation is entirely dependent on God's choice of us. Now, I don't know how much you've studied this doctrine. I do know it's deeply offensive to our natural view of the world. I'm sure election has always been offensive, but I think it's especially so in our modern, egalitarian, democratic, DEI age. And maybe you've wrestled with it somewhat, but you're like, it's too much. It's too theologically nerdy. It's too debatable. It's too hard to really be of much use. Well, there's at least two great values to the doctrine of election for the Christian life and for Christian fruitfulness. The first is that election safeguards the graciousness of the gospel. It safeguards the graciousness of the gospel. And I got that phrase from Peter, the Privateran, not the apostle. Here's the bottom line. There are really only two meaningful options for who gets the credit for your salvation. you or God. In most popular American theology, you are the decisive actor. God may do an awful lot. He may get most of the credit. And he's attractive and persuasive and oh so kind. But at the end of the day, you make the final call. And the problem with that understanding, besides its opposition to many scriptures, is that you then deserve at least some of the credit for your salvation. It may only be a tiny part, but you made the right choice and others made the wrong choice, and so good on you. In that understanding, there's no way that you are not saved by grace plus works. At the very least, the one good work of believing when others did not believe. Which means that to hold that view, you also have to have the Princess Bride view of sin. You're not fully dead in your sins, you're just mostly dead. And that again brings you into conflict with Scripture. So if you haven't wrestled through the doctrine of election, I want to encourage you to do that. It will expand your appreciation of the magnitude of God's grace. And it will also help you to realize how entirely dependent upon him you are for every good thing in your life. I found, I wrestled through these doctrines 30 years ago. It took me 5 years. I mocked these doctrines to my friends. And it became clear to me, I have to either reject Scripture or change my doctrine. I can't do both. And honestly, these doctrines are so naturally offensive, it should provoke your soul. It shouldn't be like, well, yeah, of course, like that's no problem, right? It should goad against you somewhat. I've found that most often the tipping point is actually your view of sin, right? If you understand not Princess Bride dead, but dead, how do you go from dead to alive? Can you do that? Or is it entirely a work of God? Right? If it's entirely a work of God, then guess who gets all the credit and all the glory? Right? There's other tremendous implications of that. If it's entirely work of God, it's done. It's irreversible. You cannot lose it. You've been brought from death into life. You don't bounce back and forth, right? And what he's begun in you, he will complete in you. There's great confidence in the doctrine of election. There's great freedom. You didn't put yourself into God's favor. God chose you. And he chose you not because of who you are and what you've done, but in spite of who you are and what you've done. So you see how it safeguards the graciousness of the gospel. Secondly, and briefly, election assures us of God's efficacious love. If you rightly understand yourself as dead in your sins, entirely dependent on God's free and sovereign election for your salvation, you realize that the fact that you are saved and are trusting in Christ means you have already been loved, and loved so effectively that you were rescued out of death and sin and brought into newness of life. The love of the Father in your life is powerful and efficacious. It's able to produce everything that he wills for you. And that is the link that Jesus makes at the end of verse 16. He chose his disciples that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that it should endure, that it should be lasting. They wouldn't be fake. It wouldn't shrivel. It would be real fruit that endures. That's why did he choose you? He chose you for you to bear good fruit so that your fruit would last. That's why he chose you. And all of that fruit, all the fruit that you see in your life, all the fruit that others see in your life, because sometimes others can see fruits that we don't see, is ultimately grounded in this sovereign work of God. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because, on this ground, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? We work because underneath it, God is at work. And God is at work not just for us to do what he wants, but to will and work for his good pleasure, to want what he wants, and then to do what he wants. So understanding election rightly helps us to pursue growth rightly, because we recognize that underneath all of our labors, all of the growth in our lives, is God himself changing our hearts so that we can and will obey him. And then the third and final aspect of heritage is that we are to bear abiding fruit. So now we actually have come full circle. Every major thread that we've touched upon over the past 2 days resurfaces in these final two verses. So let's look again at John 15, 16, and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So they're all here, the necessity of bearing fruit, the substantial promise of receiving whatever we ask the Father in Jesus' name, and the closing exhortation to love one another. So let's see if we can bring those all together into a summary that helps us to see the connectedness of abiding in Christ. It's clear that for Jesus, there is a powerful chain of love at work in God's great purposes in this world. It begins outside of the world in the Trinity itself. The perfect love and fullness of joy that the persons of the Trinity enjoy within their holy communion manifests in this world in the electing and saving love of God for his people. So much so that the love of the Father for the Son becomes the model of the Son's love for us. And the love of the Son for us becomes the model of our love for one another. As the Son's love works in the world, genuine branches are joined to the vine. That is Christ. And as we're joined, we actually bear good fruit. We're not joined to the vine because we bear fruit. We bear fruit because we are joined to the vine, necessarily and inescapably. And the preeminent kind of fruit that is produced among men and women in this age is the love of Christians for one another. That is the hallmark of Christian fruitfulness. So the chain begins in the love within the triune God and ends in our love for one another, which establishes us in our communion with our loving triune God. So that becomes our heritage as well. The best legacy we can leave in this world is the good fruit that's born out of this divine love and that manifests that divine love to others. The Lord has entrusted every one of you with relationships and responsibilities in his world. That means he's given you opportunities to bear fruit by manifesting his love to those he has placed in your life. And as you abide in him, you will bear good fruit. And as you bear good fruit, you will bring glory to your Father. You abide in his love. So sisters, as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank